I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Therefore, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father to all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised.
Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 32. In that portion of text that Aidan just read, is cited a portion of this psalm. And I've titled the message, Are You the Blessed Man? We have, maybe your copy of God's Word has for a heading or the beginning, a maskil of David. We might wonder, what a maskil? What is a maskil? Well, there are 13 psalms that have this word. This is the first time we encounter it as we're moving through psalms. And some say it's a musical term or a liturgical term. One commentator says it's no doubt derived from a verb found in verse 8, which signifies to instruct, to be wise, to consider, to understand. And I like what Spurgeon said about it. He said, quote, Maskil is a new title to us and indicates that this is an instructive or didactic psalm. The experience of one believer affords rich instruction to others. It reveals the footsteps of the flock and so comforts and directs the weak. Perhaps it was important in this case to prefix the word that doubting saints might not imagine the Psalms to be the peculiar utterance of a single individual, but might appropriate it to themselves as a lesson from the Spirit of God. David promised in the 51st Psalm to teach transgressors the Lord's ways. And here he does it most effectually, end quote. And I think that's exactly what is going on here. The forgiven and restored sinner David is instructing the people of God in how to ask for forgiveness, forsake sin, walk in newness of life, living the blessed life. He writes in Psalm 51, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." I think that's what David's doing here in this psalm, in Psalm 32. And so, are we ready to learn and to be instructed in how to return to following God's ways? Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear your word preached. We pray a blessing on this message, and we pray that you would give us minds and hearts to receive your word. We ask in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. David had been guilty of murder and adultery, and he wrote that penitent Psalm 51 where he begs God to restore a right relationship. He begs him for forgiveness because he knew what he had done was wrong. There was no more room for attempted cover-ups. He had tried that and it failed because God sees all and he knows all. And now, as a forgiven and restored man, he's writing as a blessed man. And so he knows from experience. Verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." See, the blessed man knows he's transgressed, that he sinned against God. Transgression is defined as to rebel against, to transgress or go beyond the limits against God. And what is desperately needed is forgiveness and for the sin to be covered. What is sin? Question 14 of Spurgeon's Catechism answers that question Sin is want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. If you fail to adhere, to comply, to observe God's law perfectly, well, guess what? That makes you a sinner. Or if you do what God expressly forbids you to do, you have broken God's law. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And God hates sin. And His wrath will be poured out on sinners. And so what we need is to have our sins covered or buried. Like when the Egyptian army was buried in the Red Sea. We too need to be washed and cleansed. As we sing about, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is atonement. And the good news is only understood to be good if we first know what the bad news is. That all of us have sinned. All of us are sinners. Of this, let there be no doubt. All of us have failed to keep God's law. We have violated them in thought, word, and deed. Jesus responded to the rich ruler. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Was Jesus not good? Of course Jesus is good. He's God. But this was not the understanding of the rich ruler. For his idol, his God, was his riches, which is why he went away sorrowful. He wasn't trusting in Jesus. He was trusting in his wealth. That's when Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. The obstacle is not the bank account. It's the love of what's in the bank account. The issue is sin. And this is the bad news that all of us must realize. We've all been infected by sin. And it is lethal. If we die in our sin under the condemnation of our sins, then we will face eternal punishment of God. We will be cast in hell for an eternity of suffering. It's the foolishness of men that think that they're going to enjoy the pleasures of the world in sin and that this party will continue into hell. It won't. Suffering in the unquenchable flames forever is not a party. It's a second death. And so David is saying, there's hope. There is good news. You see, the blessed man is one who is genuine. He doesn't play games with God. He's not trying to pretend and make his family or his neighbors think that he's someone upright when he's not. Verse 2 says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, it's not about what someone says or does that matters. God is the judge and his verdict is the only verdict that counts. And so the truly blessed man has had his rebellion forgiven. He has had his sins atoned for by the blood of Jesus. These are acts of God by the redemption purchased by Jesus on the cross. It's only then that those sins are not accounted to him. And God proclaims him to be justified by faith because of his grace. Because he saves men through the power of the Holy Spirit. The born-again man is free from condemnation, from God's wrath, because God poured out his wrath on his Son, Jesus, who was the only suitable substitute, the spotless Lamb of God. And then the righteousness of Christ was imputed or accounted to those who believe in Him, while our sins were imputed to Christ. Our sins were nailed to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Brother, sister, you see how truly blessed we are. That this blessing is only available to those in whose heart there is no deceit. When Jesus was calling His disciples, Philip went to call Nathanael over. And Nathanael was like, "Yeah, right. Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Whatever. Remember what Jesus said to him. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." You detect the sarcasm there? And Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know Me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." See, he realized right there in that moment, Jesus knew him perfectly. And he confessed belief on the spot. So this is how one becomes the blessed man. It takes an act of God to be forgiven, to be atoned, to not have your sins accounted against you, but rather they're accounted to the one who takes away the sins of the world. And with saving faith then comes this confession. And David now turns in demonstration, showing his personal confession. But before he confessed, he writes of the effects of sin and hiding from God. Verse 3 and 4. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. And Selah is a term here that means pause. Think about it. Reflect on what was just said. For those caught in the messiness of sin, there are ramifications, but also spiritually. It is unhealthy. It is suffering. And for those who are believers, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And the danger is to be callous, to reject God's correction. Paul warned the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ." And Paul warned Timothy also. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." And you can just see the misery of David as he lives with his sin. as he lives, knowing that God sent him a prophet to call him out on it. But David didn't allow himself to stay there. He repented. He confessed. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, think about it. This was his personal confession. And now he instructs the people to do the same. This exhortation to confess follows now in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. See, there it is. You find yourself in sin. Run to the Lord. Go to the cross and find forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But time is of the essence. We must act and pray at a time when you may be found, because the day is coming when it will be too late. The time for grace is now, and so act before judgment day comes. And having come to our Lord and Savior, we can rest assured that no matter what comes our way, God is our helper. He is our Redeemer. He is our hiding place. He is our refuge. We are safe in his arms. We can commit our spirits to him, as we saw last week in Psalm 31. Next, we move to a section in the text here that I outlined in my outline. I said, is God speaking? Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And so, is David writing this to the Israelites in his kingdom? Yes. Yes, he is. But we must remember that all of Scripture is written of Jesus. David was the type who pointed forward to Christ. The prophets wrote pointing forward to the new covenant which was to come. And Isaiah wrote, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Jeremiah 31 says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's the new covenant. Jesus referenced this when he was speaking of those who believed in him by grace in the new covenant in John 6. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And the writer of the Hebrews also cites these passages. And so we can see here in the fulfillment of the new covenant that the speaker moves from type to antitype. The Lord Jesus, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's the word that he issued to the disciples before he ascended into heaven. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And indeed, he has given us his Spirit to help us. He told the disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so it follows that those who are born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, receive the Spirit and will be guided, instructed, and taught of God. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, this brings us to the warning. Don't resist. Don't resist. God says in verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. In other words, don't act like an untamed animal, like a donkey. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be a stubborn fool. Repent, confess, and follow the Lord. Do not be callous. Do not sear your conscience. Do not be proud. Paul was doing his thing. He was trying to impress God. Jesus interrupted him on the road to Damascus. And he told him a little something about being stubborn and presumptuous. It says, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. See, thinking himself to be doing good for God, he was actually fighting against God. Ironically, it was Paul's teacher who came to understand the folly of fighting against God. When Peter and the apostles were taken into custody for preaching in Jesus' name, and they told them, we must obey God rather than men. And then they told them that it was their sin who put Jesus on the cross. The Jewish council wanted to kill them. And Gamaliel intervened with a word of caution. And he talked them down, so to speak. And the truth of the message remains. He says, so in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Indeed, they were fighting against God. They were opposing his plan of the gospel, the saving news of Jesus. And so we must too be warned. Do not resist God. Because there are only two options, there are only two outcomes. You will be determined to either be wicked or the righteous. That's it. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You're either in Christ or, as Jesus put it, your father is Satan. And so we close to this psalm with the appropriate question. Which one are you? Verse 10 shows us these two positions juxtaposed against one another. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The general truth of this is found in the Proverbs. Proverbs 13:21 says, "Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good." Sin has its consequences. Even if it seems like the unrighteous are getting away with their evil, they won't for long. Because we find this truth: God is the righteous judge, and He is just. Romans 2 says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and mortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." So it's an easy question to ask, but how will you respond? If God were to judge you this very morning, would you be found among the wicked or the righteous? You see, the truth of the matter is that the righteous are the blessed man, the blessed woman, the blessed young person, because they're forgiven and atoned for by the blood of Jesus. God's steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. This is God's covenantal steadfast love. And therefore, once we know ourselves to be sinners, sinning against the eternal God of the universe, we throw ourselves on His mercy. As the tax collector did, we too cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, in Psalm 51, David knew it wasn't about sacrifices. It wasn't about doing things on his part to earn back favor with God. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, we need God to act on our behalf. It's about His mercy, His love, His steadfast love, His saving act on the cross, the giving of His Son to pay the debt we owed that we could never repay ourselves. And so for the righteous, there is no boasting in us, only boasting in the great Savior, Jesus, who accomplished our redemption by His sacrifice once for all. And all that's left for us to do then is to walk in newness of life with Him, following Him. And then we worship and praise Him for who He is and for what He's done for us. And this too, David mentioned in Psalm 51. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." And that's the last verse that instructs us to do as well. Verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Amen, someone. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. It's a bit quiet in here. Shout, rejoice.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. What are we waiting for? The stones to cry out?
That's exactly what he said when he rode into town. And the people were shouting, Hosanna. Which was a scary thing to do because they were under Roman rule. And they were saying, no, here comes the King of Kings. Hosanna. And the people told him, tell your people to be quiet. And Jesus said, if they were quiet, the stones would cry out. The truth is, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have so much rejoicing to do. And when we gather for worship, it's a part of what we are to do. We are to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. It's what we're going to be doing for eternity. I want to close with that picture in our mind of the worship in eternity in Revelation 19. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who were seated on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Amen. Are you the blessed man of this text? Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the powerful message of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of atonement. Lord, we thank you, Father, for not judging us according to our deeds, but giving us grace, justifying us because of faith, only on the merit of your Son and what he accomplished for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for such a great Savior, for such a great salvation. And our hearts do rejoice in knowing you and in you knowing us, that you will never leave us and forsake us, that you will be with us throughout all the ages. So, Lord, bless your people with your word this morning. We pray. Amen.